One of the speeches we talked about today, or we talked about several things today during the club, and the topic was what is salvational. And we all hear from time to time as we're involved in a discussion of a particular topic with someone, and we may realize that it's interesting to discuss it, but we say what it's not salvational. And so we discussed what was salvational. There are certain things that are absolutely salvational. Other things are not. Other things are, you know, like one of the great questions of the ages has been, how many angels can you fit on the top of a pin? And I don't know. You don't know. Nobody knows. All it is a question that we can debate. And I'm not sure anybody does debate that. They used to, but not in more modern times. But we don't know the answer to that. And so some things we don't know the answer to, but some things we do know the answer to that are very specifically laid out in the scriptures. And one of the things that's on our mind now at this particular time is God's plan of salvation, which is revealed in the holy days. We look forward to what those days represent. They all fall into the seventh month. They're all crucial to our lives. It's what we're striving for and looking forward to. We look forward to the time when we will be born again at the sounding of the seventh trump. We will no longer be physical, but we will be spirit beings. We look forward to the time when Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and ultimately, as God's plan plays out, be out of the picture forever. What a wonderful day that will be. We look forward to serving under Christ during the millennial kingdom and the great white throne judgment. And we look forward to the new heavens and new earth that will follow that. And we realize that those holy days picture for us that everyone who has ever lived will have their opportunity to have a part in the plan of God and to be a part of His family. God is not going to leave anybody out. He's not forgotten anybody. Everybody will have their opportunity for salvation. And with those things in mind, let's begin with a basic premise about salvation that we find in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. So we talked about the law and club today. Very fine presentation on that subject. And so we'll just look at this from a little bit different perspective. Romans chapter 6, verse 20. In verse 20 it says, "For when we were slaves of sin," and as we examine our lives, we were all at one time slaves of sin. We were all slaves of sin. And it says, "You," speaking to members of the church, "you were free in regard to righteousness." So you were slaves to sin, and you didn't know what righteousness was. You were free. What is that? Is that even an issue? What is sin? Many of us didn't know exactly what that was. He says in verse 21, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed?" So as you think back to that time when you didn't know about God's law, God's plan, God's truths, you were living as you felt you should, the best that you could, and we were all involved in sin. We were all involved in things as we look back on them and understand what's right and wrong. We are now ashamed of them, ashamed of our conduct at that time. And we've come to know, for the end of those things is death. Living the way you want, when you want it, how you want it, and following your own carnal desires only leads to one outcome, and that is death. Verse 22. "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." So we at one time were set free through Christ, set free from sin, and we became God's slaves. Because as we were under bondage to sin, and that's what sin is bondage. It rules you, it controls you, and you are our desires rule us, and we are slaves to sin. It's a bondage to have sin rule over us and dominate us. But now we are God's slaves. And as a result of being God's slaves, we can bear fruit to holiness. That means we can become like God. God is holy. And we, through God's help, can become holy as well. And this pictures a process that's taking place. And the end of that process, it has an end point. It has an outcome. And that outcome, as it says here, is everlasting life. Life that never comes to an end. Eternal life. So in the end, everlasting life. And then he summarizes by saying, for the wages of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is the result of the path of sin? If we follow the path of sin and we never leave that path, the ultimate end of that course is death. Not that just the cessation of physical life, but if we will not repent and we stay on the path of sin, then we are told the end result of that is death. And the type of death it's speaking about is eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we reap eternal life. It is a gift. It's not something that we earn. And the point that eternal life is a gift from God is also brought out in Ephesians 2, which we'll examine here in a few minutes. So we can ask a question in light of the fact that eternal life is a gift. So since eternal life is a gift of God and is not earned, how does the law relate to eternal life? How does it relate to salvation? If it's a gift, how does the law relate to that? Since we've been saved through faith, again, the question, how does the law relate to salvation? How does the law relate to salvation? It's a gift. We don't have to do anything for it, do we? So aren't we, you know, and as we seek to keep the law, aren't we earning salvation? When we seek to keep the law, aren't we earning salvation? In the sermon today, I would like to examine how the law of God relates to salvation. So I've entitled the sermon, Salvation and the Law. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. I mentioned this just a second ago. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul brings this out, that salvation is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we see here, for by grace you have been saved. That is, God has extended his favor to you and me. We didn't deserve his favor, but he just extended it to us. And as a result of extending that favor to us through our faith, then, as it says, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So salvation is a gift of God. It says in verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So there's nothing to boast about. We didn't earn salvation. It's something that God, in his mercy and in his grace, has given to you and me. So there's no way that we can earn it. And seeking to earn salvation by works has been tried, and all such attempts to earn salvation have failed. They have always failed. They always will fail. We cannot earn salvation through our works. Let's see an example where that's discussed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Paul talked about this, and helps us to better understand what he's talking about. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. So he was a Jew, and this was the way that he used to live. He's describing the Jewish approach to the law and salvation. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? And what he is saying is they, through faith, have been accounted righteous. They didn't earn it. They didn't do anything for it, except they expressed their faith in the death and resurrection and life of Jesus Christ. And as a result of their acceptance of Christ as their Savior, they have been, a righteousness has been accounted to them by their faith. He says in verse 31, "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." So they pursued it by their laws and statutes and judgments and ordinances that they brought into being. So they said, "I'm going to be righteous by going through all these washings, washing up to my elbow and going through this whole process that has been added to the law in order that I can put a hedge around the law and I can be pleasing to God." And they sought by their works of righteousness to be accounted to be righteous. And he said they didn't attain to that. They never got to the point that they were seeking after. And he says that in verse 32. He says, "Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone." You see, the only way that they could be made righteous in God's sight is by the acceptance of Jesus Christ as their Savior. That He paid the price for their sins, and that because they've accepted Him as their Savior, then God would allow that blood to cover their sins and they could stand before God justified. And they continue to walk by faith and allow Christ to complete His work in them, to lead them in the path of righteousness. But they rejected Jesus Christ. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. They didn't think He was the answer. They rejected Him. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. So the Jews sought to establish their own righteousness by the way that they lived. And Paul is telling them, "I tried it, I failed, and I've come to see that my whole understanding of what the law has to do with righteousness is completely erroneous. And I've come to see that the only reason that I am just before God is because Jesus died on my behalf. And Jesus, as our living Savior, now works in me. And in order to accomplish a great purpose." So we see that it is impossible to please God and to live a life that is righteous just on our own ability, as we'll see here. Let's go back in Romans to chapter 3 and verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20. So is the law something that we have to practice in order that we can be saved? What is the purpose of the law? Verse 20 tells us, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law," or deeds of law, any kind of law, "therefore, by deeds of law, no flesh will be justified." So we all need to be justified as we've sinned. And the only way that the price for our sins can be paid is through Jesus Christ. We can't do it. We have no ability to justify ourselves. And there is no law that we can practice in order to be made just, is what he's telling us. We won't be justified in that manner. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So how do we define sin? What is sin? The only way that we can define sin is as we use God's law to understand what that is. He tells us that sin is the transgression of the law, doesn't he? So we understand what's right, we understand what's wrong as we understand the law. And then we can look at ourselves and we can see, do I measure up? And if we don't measure up, then we can ask for God's forgiveness. And as we understand what's right and what's wrong, we can ask God to help us to live righteously, to live in a way that is pleasing to God. Let's go down to verse 27. Verse 27 of Romans 3 says, Where is boasting then? It is excluded." So there is no boasting. We have nothing to boast about as far as justification and righteousness. "By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith." You see, we are justified by faith, and we can live righteously as we walk in faith. Verse 28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." So we stand justly before God, not by the works that we do, but by the law of faith. We're justified by faith. Verse 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Or is he also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So it doesn't matter if you're Jewish, that's your heritage, or you're a Gentile, you're a non-Jew. All are justified by faith. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or you're Gentile. Everybody is justified by faith. And there's no other way to be made just. And then he makes an important statement here in verse 31. It says, do we then make void the law? So if we're justified by faith, then faith's all that's necessary, isn't it? There isn't anything else we have to do. We can't justify ourselves by faith. And so he says, do we make void the law through faith? So if we just live by faith and we're justified by faith, is the law done away with? Interestingly, he says, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. By faith, we establish the law. So if we want to be just, and then we are made just by faith, but by faith we establish the law. Now we might wonder, how is that? How, if we're, you know, the law, you know, salvation is a free gift, and we're justified by faith, how does the law fit in there? How does the law fit in there? How does it fit with faith? How does faith in establish the law? How does faith establish the law? We'll see that here shortly. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now in Hebrews chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is quoting from the book of Jeremiah. He's quoting from Jeremiah where it talks about the new covenant. And says that there's going to be a new covenant established. And he explains certain things about that here. Hebrews chapter 8, let's begin in verse 6. Verse 6 says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant. So Christ is the mediator of the better covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. And he says, which was established on better promises. And so the new covenant gives us better promises, such as salvation. Not just physical blessings, but the promise of forgiveness, the promise of being reconciled to God, the promise of salvation, which was not offered under the old covenant. And then verse 7. It says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. He's saying, you know, if the first covenant had been everything, you know, could be accomplished through it, we wouldn't need a second covenant. But there was a flaw with the first covenant. So many people stop at that verse and say, hey, the first covenant was flawed. The Ten Commandments were vital to that. Obviously, the failure was the Ten Commandments, wasn't it? But Paul answers that question going on here in verse 8. He says, because finding fault with them. The problem with the old covenant was not the covenant itself. It was a good covenant. It was a perfect covenant for physical people. For the people to enjoy the bounteous blessings that God can pour out on a people, God said, be obedient to my law and walk in faith, and that you will be blessed beyond your imaginings. It'll be better than you've ever imagined life can be. I will bless you in area after area of life if you will be faithful to me and you will be obedient. And the problem with the old covenant was the people. The people were carnal. The people were rebellious. The people were stiff-necked, and that they would not do what God told them to do. And as a result of that, then they suffered the consequences of sin. And when after they had been carried away in the time of Jeremiah, God revealed what he was going to do in the future. So Israel failed. Judah failed. And the Jews, after returning from Babylon, failed. They all failed. And so God said, in Jeremiah's time, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to do something different. And he says in verse 8, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So I'm going to make a new covenant with them, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. They entered into the covenant. They said, everything you've asked us to do, God, we will do. And then they commenced to fail miserably. And so God said, I'm not going to make a covenant like that with you in the future. So I'm not going to bring you out to a mountain. I am not going to sound the trumpet, come down on Mount Sinai as I did in the past, and all the thunder and all the lightning, and I'm going to speak the words of the Ten Commandments to you. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to work with you in that way. Going to do something very different. He says, verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So he said, this is going to be a different covenant. I'm not going to appear on the mountain. I'm not going to write the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. What I'm going to do is I'm going to write the Ten Commandments on the human heart. I am going to take, God with his own finger wrote the Ten Commandments on the two tablets of stone. But he's going to write the Ten Commandments on the human heart. That is something that's not physical. God is not going to reach down into your life and write on your heart. But he's going to, figuratively speaking, write them on your heart. They're going to be a part of your mind and a part of your character. And they're going to be such that they're going to guide the way that you live. They're going to become a part of you. They're going to become a part of you. And this is the covenant that he's going to make with the people of Israel and Judah. So did he make that covenant with Israel? He did in the sense that the church is the Israel of God. He made it with the spiritual Israel first. But in the time to come, after Christ returns and Israel is brought back to the land of promise, the people of Israel, both the 10 northern tribes and the Jews, they're going to be brought back to the land of promise, and God is going to begin to work with them. And he's going to work with them just as he works with the church now. And they will become the example nation to the world, and God will open the way for all to come to him and to have those laws written in their hearts. Let's look at what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. We looked at verses 8 and 9, but we didn't look at verse 10. And it tells us in verse 10 something about the process that is being worked out here below, as we recognize that we are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not by works. But he says, "For we are his workmanship." You see, we are all like, as described in the prophets, about we are all like clay. And God is the one who is working the clay. And we are clay, and God is working in our lives and molding us and shaping us. We are his workmanship. Each one of us individually is his workmanship. And in Christ Jesus for good works. So God is working in us. God is working in us to accomplish his purpose. We are his workmanship, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That we should walk in his ways and in his values and in his truths. We should walk in them. It should be a way of life. The question comes about now, we could ask that question at this point, how do we keep the law and yet avoid earning salvation? How do we keep the law and yet avoid seeking to earn salvation? As I thought about this, I thought about, you know, keeping the law from a physical point of view is like climbing a mountain. It is a mountain that we cannot climb through our own might and power. We can never, ever get to the top of it. It's impossible. And it's Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 fits in nicely with that. And Zechariah 4, verse 6 says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And what he's talking about there is a situation that was taking place in the time in which Zechariah was written, in which the people of God at that time were being thwarted from accomplishing the purpose that God wanted them to accomplish. There was a Persian king that was preventing them from going on to complete the building project that God had given the people of Judah. They weren't able to do it. And they didn't have the power to overcome the Persian king. But God is telling Zechariah that this obstacle, this mountain that is before you, that is preventing you from accomplishing the purpose that I've given to you, you are not able to accomplish it, but through my might and through my spirit, it will be accomplished. It's just like in the Sabbath thought, where I brought out that Daniel had prayed to God that God would remember his promise to Judah that they would be able to return to the land after 70 years. And so he prayed to God, "This is what you promised. The 70 years are about up, or they are up, and you said we'd be able to return." And so he prayed and asked God to please fulfill that promise. But he prays, he doesn't know what's going on. And then an angel came to him and explained, "Here is what's going on. You can't see it, but there is a demonic being who is holding all this up. And he's been resistant. And Gabriel was not able to overpower this angel, and Michael comes and they're able to get things moving in the right direction. And the demon left, and Gabriel stayed with the Persian king to influence the Persian king to help what God wanted to work out to work out. And that, you know, as I said, is something we can't see, but God revealed to Daniel. And God has the power to intervene in things that we can't do on our own. And we cannot be righteous on our own. It's not a matter of intellect. It's not a matter of physical strength. It's not a matter of brain power or willpower. It is a matter of our humbly coming to God and asking God to lead us and to complete his work in us, which can only be done through the Spirit of God. Now, the Apostle Paul was aware of this, and he addressed it in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 22. So Paul has gone through in Romans chapter 7 and talked about the law and talked about the challenge of it all and talked about that the law was holy, just, and good. And he knew what was right, but he couldn't do it. He's, you know, if you're just looking at human willpower, he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it now as a Christian. He couldn't do it before as a diligent Pharisee. And he says in verse 22 of Romans 7, "For I find a law that evil is present with me." You know, that is just a part of my nature. "The one who wills to do good." So I will to do good, but there's also a force that's at work in me, my carnal nature, that is pushing back against what's right. So he delights after the law, after the inward man, and he wants to do good. Verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." So I know what's right. I know the right thing to do, but it's hard for me to do it, because my carnal nature doesn't want to do it. And he says there, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So my carnal nature is fighting against doing what's right, and I can't do what's right without God helping me. And he recognizes that in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And we're all in this condition. O wretched man or woman that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from my carnal nature and help me to overcome my carnal nature and write the law of God in my heart where it becomes just part of my very being? He says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I can only do this through Jesus Christ. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. So if we just operate as fleshly human beings, we will serve the law of sin. We will go the carnal way. Because if you're not close to God, you can't overcome sin. You can't change and grow and mature as God wants us to. But as we allow Christ to do his work in us, we can keep the law. And we can be pleasing to God. Going on into chapter 8, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you have come to repentance and you've accepted Christ as your Savior, there is no condemnation. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We've made a commitment to Jesus Christ at baptism. Through the laying on of hands, we have received God's Spirit. And now, there is no longer any condemnation, but we now no longer walk according to the flesh, but we walk yielding to God's Spirit, allowing Christ to lead us. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So that's no longer the dominant force, law, the sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The law is good, but it is weak because we are flesh and blood, and flesh and blood does not want to keep the law. And it says, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He paid the price for sin and condemned sin in the flesh. And why did he do that? It says in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As he said, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, that it might be written in our hearts. That it might be written in our hearts because we don't walk according to the flesh anymore, but we walk according to the Spirit. We are yielded to the Spirit. We seek God, and God is willing to hear our prayers. We are able to go to God and study our Bibles and ask God to help us to understand what's written there and live by it. And we seek to be yielded to God. Let's go down to verses 13 and 14. It says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you don't study, you don't pray, you don't do anything spiritual, you will die. Even if you've received God's Spirit, the Spirit of God will be quenched and you will die. You'll die physically and most assuredly you will die the second death. But if we live by the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So if we live by the Spirit, then we can crucify or we can put to death the deeds of the body that we may live. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So are we led by the Spirit of God? That's the question. That's the question. Let's go to John chapter 14. Look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And John chapter 15 gives us a beautiful explanation of what it means to be led by the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. And Christ uses an analogy in order to get the point across. And he tells us here in John chapter 15, I am the true vine. So this would ring true with the people living in Palestine at the time. The growing of grapes was a very important part of that world. And Christ said, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. He's the one. So I'm the vine, Christ says. And my Father is the vine dresser. He's the one who takes care of the vine. And he says in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So the vine dresser comes and looks, okay, is this branch bearing fruit? And if it's not bearing fruit, then he takes the clippers and he lops it off. So God the Father is the vine dresser, and he looks to see if a branch is bearing fruit. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So as you're growing and you're bearing fruit, the Father does come along and clip it in such a way that it's going to bear more fruit. He goes on to say in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So he's saying you need to be yielded to God and to be tied into the vine so that God's Spirit can flow. And if you're not tied into the vine, Jesus Christ, then you won't bear fruit. And eventually the vine dresser will cut it back and cut it off, and you won't be part of the vine at all. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You know, unless you're tied into the vine, you can't bear fruit. And the goal that God has for all of us is to bear fruit. So as we think about this, one of the truths that we know is if you love me, Christ says, keep my commandments. If you love me, Christ says, keep my commandments. Remember, we read Paul's statement, by faith we establish the law. And this verse gives us some meaning to that statement. If we have faith in Christ, we will show that by our actions, the keeping of the commandments, that we really truly love God. By faith, we establish the law. Galatians 5 verse 22 says, love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so as you go through and you look at all of the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5, the first one, as I said, is love. And it says, if you love me, keep the commandments. If you love me. So if you're going to manifest love, then you are going to keep the commandments. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Where it speaks about love and the law. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Here it says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So if you love, then your actions, and love is an action word. So if you tell someone that you love them, it's not just something you state. It's something that you not only state, but you do. Because then they can ask, well, you say you love me, but I don't see any fruits of that. I don't see that taking place. You know, if we really love someone, then it will be shown by our actions, our being thoughtful, our being considerate, our being not being prideful, our not being demanding. So 1 Corinthians 13 gives us many examples of what that actually is. In the way that we interrelate to others. You know, if we say, God, I love you, but we always put God in a second place. Or we say, God, I love you, and we're always using God's name in vain, or we're breaking the Sabbath, then God probably is going to begin to doubt that you really love him. So we express our love for him by the way that we live. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And he goes on to say, and then he says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal. Do any of you know what law he's talking about there? Yep, most of us do. People tried to tell us that it really wasn't talking about the Ten Commandments, and you're like, the color of the sky in your world is very different than mine. You know, I don't know what you're talking about. Because it's very clearly talking about the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. Those are all part of the commandments that he's talking about. And he says in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So how can you separate the law from love, which is a fruit of the Spirit? You can't. They're all interrelated. So love is the fulfillment of the law. Let's go back to James, Galatians chapter 5 and look at one verse, and then we'll move on to the book of James. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. And it speaks about, so we see love is the fulfillment of the law. And if you look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, it tells us something that relates to that. It says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. None of that matters. But faith working through love. Faith working through love. So if we have faith, then faith is going to work through love. It's going to be manifested through the love that we have for God and other people. And faith working through love. And love is the fulfillment of the law. You can't separate them. Now, you have people that tell you, well, I love God and I love Jesus. And so, is that really true? How would you be able to determine that? Let's look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James here helps us to understand that, and let's pick it up in chapter 2 in verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? So if a person says he has faith, I have faith in Jesus, I have faith in God, can faith save him? Good question. I thought we were saved by faith. And then he goes on to gives us a practical example. And he says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself does not have works, and does not have works is dead. So he uses a practical example. He says, if you love, say, I love you, brother, be warmed and filled, and you give them nothing to warm them and fill them, when you have the capacity to do so, then your faith is dead. Because if you really have faith and you do love, then it should be manifested in the way that you live, in the way that you conduct yourself. Thus, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith, if it does not have works, is dead. So if you tell your wife that you love her, that's a good thing. But then you're cussing her, beating her, and belittling her regularly, then I would begin to doubt whether you really love her. So if you love her, then you would care for her and cherish her and rightly and properly honor her. That would be love. And you would seek to help her and do those things that are going to help to contribute to her being one of God's people. It goes on to make a point here that, to me, when I first read this, it was absolutely startling. He talks about faith and works, and he says, you believe that there is one God. So if you believe in God, that's a good thing. But then he says, even the demons believe and tremble. Even the demons believe there's one God, but you know what? Do they live by faith? They believe in God. Do they live by faith? Absolutely not. They hate God and seek to thwart and undermine everything God does. And they live in total opposition to God. So they have faith. They believe that He exists. But it does not manifest itself in the way that they live. And so he says, you know, just believing doesn't make any difference at all. It's how you live. What happens after you have the belief? What do you do then? That's what matters. And he goes on to speak of Abraham. And he speaks of the famous incident with Abraham where Abraham is challenged to sacrifice his son. And the reason that God put him through that, why did God put him through that? Did Abraham believe that God existed? Absolutely. No question about it. But Abraham loved God, but you know who Abraham loved a lot? He loved Isaac. He loved that young man. He had waited a lifetime for that child. The child had finally been granted to Abraham and his wife Sarah. It was a great blessing for them. It was a miracle that it took place. And Abraham loved him. He loved him. But from God's perspective, you say you love me, Abraham, but I've got to know whether you love me more than the boy. Do you love me more than your son Isaac? That was the question that God did not know the answer to. So he said, I have to know this. So Abraham, I want you to take your boy, and I want to take you to take him to Mount Moriah. I want you to take him up on the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him. Now, as all this is unfolding, God doesn't really want Isaac. That's not who he wants. He wants Abraham wholeheartedly, unrelentingly, steadfastly. There will be no compromise. And what God wanted to learn through this example is, did Abraham love God more than his son? That's the commitment that Abraham had made. I will put you, God, before my beloved child. That's what he said he would do. That's what we all said we would do when we committed to God at baptism. And Abraham, amazingly, he believed in God and he was willing to honor God, to put him first. If that's what you want from me, God, I'll do it. Because I know, God, you have the power to resurrect. I don't know how you're going to work this out because I'm supposed to have a lot of descendants from this kid. I don't know how you're going to do that if we kill him. But he trusted that God was still going to work this out. And when God saw that he was willing to go to the wall for him, he said, stop, I don't want your boy. And he provided a sacrifice. And he said the words that are the most crucial for any of us to hear is that this, now I know. I know that you believe in me, that you have faith, and you will put your faith into action, and you will not put anything before me. And so I know that you're ready for eternal life. You're the type of person that can be a part of my family forever. Because you not only have faith, but you have works. And that's what God wants from me and you. Faith and works. We show our works through the way that we live. So this is a process. And the Apostle Paul speaks of that process, I think, gives us a good summary for what we've said so far back in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. So, you know, when you look at Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 from an overall perspective, chapter 1 is condemning of the Gentiles. You know, it roundly condemns them for their sinfulness and their departure from God and they're living apart from God and worshiping the creation versus the Creator. And then so the Jews would be aware of God's condemnation of the Gentiles. And so they're all, nah, 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 you losers. God loves us, but he doesn't love you guys and all of that. And then God said, hold on a second. Let's talk about your spiritual condition. Oops. So God begins to talk to them. And he tells us, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, that we're going to be judged. And what will be the outcome of that? He tells us in verse 6, who will render to each one, Jew or Gentile, according to his deeds. So God will render to each one according to his deeds. So we will, God judges everybody fairly, no matter what their ethnic background is. He says in verse 7, eternal life will be rendered to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So what is the outcome of faith and works? That is, you patiently continue to put your faith into action. And the outcome of that is eternal life. And we eventually arrive at that point by patient continuance in doing good, in practicing God's laws, putting them into effect every day, seeking to better understand them, to repent where we've fallen short and ask for forgiveness. And what are we doing it all for? There's a purpose. There's an end to it. What do we seek? We seek for glory. And what is glory? That is to be a part of the family of God, to shine with the brightness of the sun as God shines with that same brightness. We seek for glory, to be an eternal being like Jesus Christ. We seek for honor, and God will honor us because of our faithfulness. And we seek for immortality, eternal life. And we also seek for a position, because that's one of the things that God offers us. He said, if you are faithful in a little, I will reward you, and you will be given opportunity to rule in my kingdom when you are a glorious, immortal spirit being. And I will honor you with office in my kingdom. But he says, but to those who are self-seeking, those who are living by their carnal nature, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. You're breaking the law. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. Glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works that which is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So God offers us great and glorious promises in his kingdom to allow us to live forever as a part of his kingdom. So as you look at the salvation and the law, we have to come to certain conclusions. We are not saved by works. That is true. Salvation is a gift we do not deserve. But God, through his grace, offers it to us. We are saved by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, removing our sins. And in faith, we conduct our lives in submission to God and his laws revealed in the Bible. Our obedience is faith in action. Our obedience is faith in action. So we do what's right because we seek to honor God. We express that we value the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We do it by faith. And it is by patient continuance in keeping the laws of God, acting in faith, that we will one day reap salvation. So I hope that gives you a better understanding of salvation and the law. Thank you for your attention. Please have a wonderful remainder of the Sabbath. And a good week ahead. And we'll see you back here next Sabbath.